me in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm titling this series, The Weapons of Our Warfare. The Weapons of Our Warfare. Who thinks we're at war? Yeah. It's a war, and it rages all around us, doesn't it? We're in 2 Corinthians 10. I want to read beginning in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, that is, we humans, we walk, we live in the flesh and blood body, we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We don't war against mere human beings. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. These are the verses I would like for us to consider this morning. The weapons of our warfare. You know, in this chapter, Paul is once again having to defend himself from his critics. It's interesting that here he's not defending himself from the Jews. Now, the Jews hated him. In fact, the Jews hunted him. They wanted nothing more than to kill the Apostle Paul because they considered him a traitor to their religion. He wasn't here defending himself from the Roman authorities, who considered him a nuisance at best and a rabble-rouser, a mob instigator at worst, and eventually the Roman authorities would take his life. But here he's actually having to defend himself, defend his position, his authority, his apostolic authority, from some right inside the church that opposed him, that had become continual detractors, constant critics, always looking to undermine Paul's authority, undermine his credibility. Some said he wasn't a real apostle, he wasn't a true apostle because he wasn't one of the 12. Some accused him of being too soft on sin because he didn't hold to the Jewish law. You know, he taught that Christ is the end of the law. Romans 10:4. He's the end of the law to those that believe. So if you believe in Christ, you're no longer under the Jewish laws. That is, the laws of Sabbath keeping, the laws of Jewish observations of feasts and their sacred holy days. You're not under the Jewish dietary restrictions. You've been freed from all of that in Christ. So all of the Judaizers, the legalists, you would say, they didn't like Paul. So they attacked him. They followed him all over. He wrote the whole book of Galatians to defend his position against them and to pull the rug out from under their feet. But then he was under attack from others who thought that he wasn't kind enough, that he wasn't gracious enough. Criticism came from every corner when you are in a position of leadership or responsibility, and that's true whether it's in the religious realm or the secular realm. I often wonder, why would anybody want to be president? Right. Why would you want to be president when you know automatically half the country is going to despise you? Right. Nothing you do is going to satisfy them, and no matter who you are, no matter what party you are, you're in a position where half the country is going to throw rocks at you. But the sad fact is that even within Christianity, you're going to be criticized. You know, the day you got saved, you signed up for it. The day you committed your life to Christ, you went home, told everybody at home, I'm saved. Yeah. Boy, we could tell some stories. about the responses people got from their own family. One of my best friends came to the church years ago, came to the church. The Lord just touched his heart so deeply. He came up to the front, fell down on his hands and knees, and wept. Wept. I mean, God touched him powerfully. Went home, told his wife what happened, and she ran him out the door. Because, you know, you don't do that kind of stuff when you're Catholic, Presby, Method, whatever that, you know, it might be. And this poor fella went through H-E-double-L at home for quite a while until he wound up not coming back to church.
That's right.
Only way he could live with his wife, he figured, you know.
Yeah.
The good part of the story is that today they both serve the Lord. But he came home expecting something totally different. You would think that, you know, when you stop hanging out in the bars and you stop using profanity and you start treating your wife like a decent person, that they would say, thank you, Jesus. I don't know what happened to you, but yes, that's wonderful. But the opposite was true. Well, criticism can come from every corner and every side. And you know, nobody's exempt from it. Not a single person. The Lord himself was criticized. He was called the devil by the religious leaders. His own family criticized him. Paul was criticized. All the apostles were criticized. Nobody's exempt. Well, maybe some people are exempt. Here's what the Lord said. Luke 6, verse 26. You don't have to turn there, but here's what he said. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers of the false prophets. So he said, the false prophets, they tended to get a pass. People liked them. But the prophets of the Lord, or the ministers of the Lord, they tend to get a lot of criticism. I just finished reading a book. It was about the life of A.W. Tozer. Tozer is one of my favorite authors, and I read his stuff, go over his stuff again and again. He just had a depth about him. But what I guess I didn't realize was how much criticism he got in his life. He was criticized not only from the people in the religious world around him, because, you know, Tozer had no tolerance for foolishness in the church. And all the way back in the 1960s, he saw the Christian church compromising with the world just to get people to fill the seats. And he said they're bringing in dog and pony shows, they're bringing in clowns and every other kind of thing just to attract a crowd. Instead of just preaching the gospel that convicts men of sin, they're doing all of these antics, they're promoting all kinds of machinery and programmery, whatever it is, anything but the gospel. Boy, did he get flack. He got flack from the religious world. He got flack from his own denomination. And then he started getting flack from right within his own church. And you know, that can be really discouraging. It can be disheartening. But good to say he persevered and carried on, and you know, that's what we have to do as well. If you take a position on anything, you're going to be criticized for it.
That's right.
If you call anything sin, if you just say what the Bible says, you're going to be criticized for it.
That's true.
Yeah.
And nobody's exempt from that, nobody. But here's something that I think we should consider. It's not wise, first of all, to criticize people when you don't know what you're talking about. Nor is it wise to believe all the criticism you hear. Don't just accept it automatically. You have a responsibility. First, if you're going to say something negative or derogatory about somebody, at least know that what you're saying is true. That's not even to say whether or not you should say it, even if it is true, right?
Yes.
But on the other hand, don't you automatically believe the criticisms that others spew without knowing whether or not these criticisms are true? Years ago, y'all heard of Charles Spurgeon?
Yeah.
Spurgeon was sometimes called the Prince of Preachers. He was powerful, I thought eloquent. You know, he's been dead, I guess, 150 years maybe, but preached at the big Metropolitan Tabernacle in London and attracted great crowds of people who came to hear him. It upset one of the preachers in London who had a big congregation, and now Spurgeon is attracting a lot of people. They built this big church building they called the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and one day Spurgeon is walking down the street and he meets this other minister whose name was James Wells. James Wells pastored the other great big church in the city, and he was a critic of Spurgeon. He didn't like Spurgeon at all. He said he was ineloquent. You know, he catered to a crowd of uneducated people, that he was too flamboyant, you know, whatever the criticisms were. Anyway, he meets Spurgeon, and as they exchange pleasantries, this fella asks Spurgeon, he said, "Have you ever been inside of our church building?" Because they had this great big eloquent building. And Spurgeon said, "I've never had the pleasure." And the fella said, "Well, I would like for you to come and walk through one Saturday. I would like to show you the place." And the fellow seemed very sincere. He said, "I want you to come. I want you to visit. I want you to walk through the church and just see." And Spurgeon said, "Well, thank you very much. That's very generous." And then the fellow said, "And that way, if you come Saturday, I'll have time to fumigate it before we start church on Sunday." And Spurgeon replied, he said, "Have you ever visited our church?" And the fellow said, "Well, you know, actually, one day during one of the services, I poked my head in there just to see what it was all about." And then I want you to listen to what Spurgeon said. Listen to this. He said, "Ah, that accounts for the delightful fragrance of the services the following week." Yeah, that's the kind of guy he was, though. Would to God that we could be like that. You know, not return spiteful words for spiteful words, but praise God. I was impressed by his response, and Lord, help us to respond in such a way to our critics. Of course, you'll probably never be criticized. We all get it, don't we? All right, you're in 2 Corinthians 10, right? Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." I want you to notice verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Note the double reference here to warfare, to battle, to combat. Verse 3, "We do not war after the flesh." We war, but not after the flesh. And then he says, verse 4, "the weapons of our warfare." So there's a warfare. And he specifically calls it our warfare, the weapons of our warfare. By the way, that is a military term. All of this is military language. Warfare here refers to soldiers who are going out on a great military campaign, going to battle, combat. It it encompasses all of that, but let me draw your attention to one tiny three-letter word right here in verse 4. The weapons of our warfare. It's our warfare. Now that makes it very personal. Very personal. It's not their warfare. It's not somebody else's warfare. It's not some distant warfare on a foreign shore. It's ours, or our own. It's our own warfare. Now, beloved, that brings me to the first very important point I want to make this morning, and that is that we are all at war. We are all at war. And as you know, war is very serious business. It's a very serious undertaking. We're at war against the world, against the flesh, our own flesh that wars against us, the world that wars against us, and against the devil, a very real devil. The world, the flesh, the devil. We are at war. And this war isn't a part-time affair. It's round the clock, 24/7. It's not a game. We're not children playing at war. You know, I was thinking about that the other day. You don't see kids running around the neighborhood with, you know, little plastic guns and helmets on their head, you know, playing war anymore like you used to. When we were kids, we did that all the time. Of course, I guess nowadays, if you saw a kid running around with a plastic gun, people probably call the police. And maybe want to take the child away from the parents, that you would let them play with a gun. A plastic gun, you know, but I mean, I played with plastic guns and bows and arrows and, you know, cowboys and Indians. Nowadays, you that's politically incorrect. You can't do that. Now you'd have to be Western cattle merchants and indigenous peoples, you know, instead of cowboys and Indians. But Paul reminded Timothy, in fact, he reminded him repeatedly that he was at war and that he was a soldier. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, he said, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went on before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." War a good warfare, because Paul said, "Timothy, you're at war." Also, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, "that you endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Then he goes on and says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." So, here's Paul's language to Timothy. You've been called to be a soldier, and you've been called to battle. You've called to war. And nobody that's at war goes and sets up a lemonade stand on the battlefield just to see if he can make a few bucks. No, he says, you have to be a good soldier. That means combat ready. That means combat prepared. Paul told Timothy, you're expected to war a good warfare. And can I tell you, beloved, we're called to do the same, to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ and to war a good warfare. And whether you knew it or not, the moment you surrendered your life to Christ, you joined the army. You joined the army of the Lord. When you quit resisting the Lord's call on your life and the Lord's drawing you to Himself, when you quit resisting that and you submitted to the Lord, you also were enrolled in the rank and file of the soldiers of the cross. And you were immediately thrust into battle. I mean, from day one, battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because they oppose everything that Christ advocates. They oppose everything that the Bible dictates. The world, the flesh, and the devil are your continuous enemies. You went from being a civilian to a soldier in a moment of time. You know, when when I received the mighty baptism in the Holy Spirit way back in 1974, I remember telling my dad, and my dad was the godliest man I ever knew, but I remember telling him what happened to me. Dad didn't oppose me, but let me tell you, he was not an advocate of my new experience in the Lord. Of course, my dad also knew me, and I was kind of a flake. And that's really, unfortunately, the truth, because I would go from one thing to another, I guess just looking for some kind of meaning or purpose or satisfaction, something that would fulfill my life and fill a void. You know, I mentioned before that I was a barb. I used to cut hair. I had a business, but it didn't fulfill me. I did pretty good. I had a wife and children that I loved, and yet still I knew something was wrong. Something was missing on the inside of me. And you know, that something was that I hadn't fully surrendered my life to the Lord, and I hadn't really surrendered to his mighty infilling of the Holy Spirit. And when I did, well, that was the end of the war, right? No, that's when the battle started. That's when the battle started. That's when all of hell unleashes its forces against you to combat you, to try to confuse you, to send thoughts against your mind, to doubt your experience, to question everything that you've done or said or heard or believed, to question your faith, try and pull a rug out from under your feet. You find yourself battling the flesh, battling the thoughts in your mind, battling the devil. And then you start getting opposition from your family. And then you start getting opposition from your friends. You know, the ones you used to run with all the time. The ones that, you know, together you used to mock people that were holy rollers and Jesus people. And now you've joined the ranks of the holy rollers and the Jesus people. And it hurts when your friends are now mocking and criticizing you. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Then the obstacles just keep coming. That's right. They come from a secular world that is opposed to Christ. You know that academia is controlled by Antichrist forces. The universities do everything they can to undermine faith, to instill in people a secular view of where we came from. Yeah. You know, amen. Evolutionism, humanism, relativism, any kind of ism except believe in God-ism, that attacks the mind, especially when you've got these people who are supposed to be so educated, so intellectual, and they mock you for your faith in God. They relegate faith in the universities. Faith in Christ is relegated to the position of superstition. It's just superstition. You belong to one of those antiquated, ignorant, poor people who believe in some being who cares about you. You don't realize that mankind is the supreme being. Oh, well. Attacks come from every quarter. They come from false religion that competes with Christianity for your mind, for your worship, for your affection. And unfortunately, attacks often come from right inside of the realm and rank of Christianity itself, where there are self-promoters and false prophets and heretics, where deceived people and deceived so-called clergy peddle their wares and books and messages and so forth. That is often nothing more than a mixture of self-help and New Age philosophy. They throw in a few Bible verses to give it credibility, but it breaks my heart to see hordes of people who once sat in Christian churches and who once heard the Bible taught, who now sit in these cathedrals of New Age thought and think that they're still doing good. And that, look how big and successful they are, therefore they must be doing good, doing God's will. They're reaching so many people. Reaching them with what? Reaching them with what? They're not calling them to a cross. They're not calling them to the crucified life. They're calling them to have fun. But that doesn't even take into account. You know what I'm saying? We're at war, beloved. And that's not even taking into account the battles we face personally in our own mind. Against the pull of the world that wants to pull you back into its fold. The temptations that we face, battling our own flesh and lusts and covetousness and desires we ought not to have. Temptations to compromise with the world, to stray from the straight and narrow path. There's a battle that we fight for our own health, for our own physical health, our own mental and emotional health. We fight right within our family for our family's salvation and for them to think right, for them to serve the Lord. I mean, it's a battle. We're at war. It's a war, and it's an unrelenting war. We fight a war on all fronts, and we fight a war 24/7. And let me tell you something else. We fight an adversary who is far wiser than we are, and far stronger than we are, who never sleeps, never quits, and is far more cunning than we can imagine. In fact, the Bible lets us know we're at war with Satan himself and all of his demonic horde of fallen angels. Revelation 12, verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels. So there's Michael fighting the dragon, and the dragon had angels, and Michael had angels. And the Bible says, speaking of that dragon, he prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So be aware, Satan and the demons, his angels, the devils, the fallen angels, they're not in hell. They're right here on earth. All the devils, all the demons, they are not in hell. They're right here. They're right here on earth. Just like 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, roameth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's why we're called to be sober and be vigilant. But then the Bible also says, whom resists steadfast in the faith. We have to resist him. We have to oppose him because it's a war. And he does devour people. He's a very real threat. That's why we have so many warnings. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. Oppose him. Fight him. We're at war. It's war, beloved. That's my point. My number one point, we are at war. We're at war on all quarters. We're at war all the time. We're at war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But number two, we are not defenseless. We are not at our enemy's mercy. It's a good thing, because he don't have no mercy. And we have weapons. The weapons of our warfare. The weapons of our warfare. Verse 4. The weapons of our warfare. We're not thrown into battle with just our bare hands and our own wits and our own strength. Praise God. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We have weapons, and notice also, those weapons are mighty. They are mighty weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, not human. It's not guns, knives, swords, bows and arrows. It's not your ability to do karate or, you know, martial arts. That the weapons of our warfare are mighty. Mighty through God. Mighty. That word, dunatos, dunatos. It's derived from dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. But this word means to be exactly that, mighty. It means to be strong. Paul talked about when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. Same word. It means to be able. Paul said in Romans 4, I'm persuaded that what he's promised, speaking of Abraham, what God had promised, he was able to perform. God's able. He's mighty. He's strong. He's powerful. He can do what he said. We're able, and we're able to overcome. Amen. With these mighty weapons, we can overcome our adversary. We can overcome his onslaughts. We can overcome his temptations. We can overcome his schemes, his wiles. It's not impossible because our weapons are mighty. Even though we face an adversary who's smarter than we are, he's stronger than we are, but our weapons are greater than he is. We have everything we need to resist the devil and to defeat him because Christ is in us. Christ is in us. The Holy Spirit resides within us. Greater is he that is in you. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. The world has a powerful king. The world's king's powerful, but our king's more powerful. The world's king is mighty. Our king is mightier. Our king is almighty. And I like this where in verse 4 it says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, not human. We have to remember that. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, the strongholds here are fortresses. That's what it means. Fortresses, fortifications, strong places, the defenses. It's a picture of a mighty fortress. That's what I want us to see. A mighty fortress, some great, gigantic, a walled city with the high, high walls, like insurmountable walls, high towers where they shoot arrows. This is where you can't even get close to these mighty fortresses. They're so big. That's the fortresses he's talking about here, the strongholds that just seem to be so impregnable. But here's what the Bible tells us. They would be like the walls of Jericho. You know, Jericho, with its mighty walls, its high towers, its impregnable gates, you could not conquer Jericho without sacrificing tens of thousands, if not more, of your soldiers to try and conquer it. But remember what God told Joshua. Just march around it. You don't even have to attack. Just march around it for 7 days. March around it. And then when I tell you to blow your trumpets and attack after 7 times on the 7th day, what happened to those mighty impregnable walls of Jericho? They came crumbling down. That was the pulling down of a stronghold by divine weapons, not by any human weapons. And look, it's a tremendous picture. It's a historical event, an actual event, but a tremendous picture of how we are called to obey God and trust God, do God's will, and see those fortresses, those strongholds crumble when we act in faith and trust the Lord. Amen. Act in faith, trusting the Lord, do what he called us to do, quit doubting, quit trying to rationalize. What if Joshua and all of the armies of Israel said, we're not doing that, that's stupid. We're going to blow a trumpet and attack this city? They'll slaughter us all. But you know, it pays to obey the Lord. Amen. Obey the Lord. He talks here about the pulling down of strongholds. No assault by soldiers necessary. All you have to do is obey God, and then you run in. God will pull those strongholds down. You run in and do cleanup duty. But notice something else here in verse 4. He says, they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He tells us, verse 3, we're not warring after the flesh. This is what we have to remind ourselves of on a regular basis. Not only do we not have human weapons, but we don't have a human adversary. We tend to see only the person who is opposing us, and we fail to see the spiritual forces behind that person, that the forces that animate them. You know, Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places. We don't wrestle against mere people. Our tendency is to get mad at people. People who oppose us, people who do dastardly things, people who criticize us. But let's remember, behind the person, behind that face, there is a spiritual entity that is directed towards you. So you ever wonder why people act the way they did towards you? That they were so angry, they were so harsh, and you didn't do anything to provoke it? Well, it's Christ in you that provokes the devil in them. They don't even know why they treated you that way. They couldn't even tell you why they did it. But something inside of them riles up in your presence. And it's the devil in them opposing the Christ in you. And we have to be able to realize that so we don't get mad at people. So that we don't start blasting people. You know where you see this often? In your own family. People that you love. And the tendency that we would have is to be angry with them, to blast them, instead of having a Spurgeon-like response. You know, soft answers still turn away wrath. And recognizing that your warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Against these spirits of wickedness, the rulers over the darkness of the world. Amen. There are demonic entities ruling over the world's darkness. We're talking about the darkness of sin and vice. You can feel the oppression. Yeah. If you'll just be a little bit spiritually sensitive, you can feel it. Many places you can walk in and you'll just feel the oppression. It just becomes that real to you. It's the spirit of Antichrist that's opposing the Christ that's in you. You know, when the Lord, he got in a small ship and he crossed the Sea of Galilee and went into the country of the Gergesenes, the Gadarenes, the Bible calls them. Went into the country of the Gadarenes. And the Bible tells us, Mark 5, it's reported in all the synoptic gospels, that immediately there met him a man from the tombs. Now, this man was demonized. He was a man who lived naked in the tombs. The Bible says he was exceeding fierce. He was so strong that no chain could bind him. He was suicidal because he was always cutting himself. He was driven by demons, restless, back and forth, no rest, no peace. And when Christ came, he confronted Christ and said, What have you come to do? To torment me before the time, thou Son of God? He knew who the Lord was. The demons in him recognized who he was. And let me tell you, the demons in others recognize you too. Yes, they do. They will recognize you. If you are a woman of God or a man of God, they will recognize you. You know, the Lord did not enter into a verbal battle with this man. As violent as he was, as vile as he was, unclean, matted hair, I'm sure he stunk. You could probably smell him a block away if you were downwind from him. The Lord didn't enter into any kind of a personal combat with the man. The Lord recognized the spirit behind the man. He cast out the devil. He called the devil out. And when the demon didn't come out, the Lord said, "What's your name?" He said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So, you know, sometimes you come across somebody that's got a whole bunch of demons in them. And still, greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. Still, the Lord says, "I give you authority over all the power of the enemy to tread on serpents and scorpions, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." The Lord wasn't afraid of the man who couldn't be bound with chains. Neither should we be afraid of the demoniacs. And in a mighty demonstration of power, the Lord cast the demons out and delivered the man, so that the next time you see him in the Bible, he's clothed and clean and in his right mind and sitting down, something he couldn't do before. He had no rest, no peace. He's sitting down and listening to Jesus teach and wanting to follow the Lord wherever he went. The Lord said, "You know, I got another mission for you. I want you to go home to your family and friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you." What I'm saying, we don't need carnal weapons. We have mighty weapons for our warfare. Mighty weapons. Mighty weapons. You're saved. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. We've got the Word. We've got the blood. We've got the name of Jesus. We've got prayer. We've got mighty weapons. Look with me in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 10:5. He goes on, pulling down strongholds and casting down imaginations. Some versions translated casting down reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, this is exactly the warfare that we've been talking about. That's depicted here as a great fortress, castles that want to impede our progress or oppose our advance in the Lord. Israel was given a promised land, remember? But then they were told, you got to go take it. It wasn't handed to them on a silver platter. They were given the land of promise, but when the spies spied it out, they came back and said, "You know, that land God's given us? It's inhabited by warlike people and mighty fortresses, and even giants are there. They're too much for us." But the Lord said, "This is the land I'm giving you. Just go take it. Go possess it." And Israel, looking at this land, I think they expected that land to just be theirs to walk in. And it was all handed to them on a silver platter. Amen. But you know how they had to get it? They had to trust God. And they had to go take it. You go take it. And the Lord said, "I'm going to show you how this is going to go. You obey me, you serve me." And the very first city they had to conquer, Jericho, the Lord himself knocked all the walls down for them. Amen. The spiritual picture that I would paint is, God did not tell them to go make peace with the inhabitants of Jericho or go befriend them. He told him to go conquer them. You can't make peace with the devil. You can't make a treaty, a peace treaty, with the enemy of our souls. He said, go drive them out. And if you'll trust the Lord, whatever the obstacles are that we have to surmount, the Lord will enable us to do so. You know, sometimes people think, you know, you don't know my situation and you don't know what I have to do when I'm at home or the things at work. I do know what you have to do. You have to trust the Lord. You have to obey the Lord. You have to serve the Lord. You have to be faithful to the Lord. And if you'll do those things, he'll knock those Jericho walls down. Those great big giant obstacles, they're going to come tumbling down. The Lord sent Israel in that promised land. He said, just go take it. I'm going to give it to you. Don't be intimidated by the noise and the bluster of the enemy. I read a short commentary. I want to read something to you. This is from the Believer's Bible Commentary. And it's commenting on 2 Corinthians 10:5. It says, 2 Corinthians 10:5, this is, you know, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is what it says. This verse tells us what is meant by strongholds in verse 4. Paul saw himself as a soldier warring against the proud reasonings of man, arguments which oppose the truth. The true character of these arguments is described in the expression against the knowledge of God. It could be applied today to the reasonings of scientists, evolutionists, philosophers, and religionists who have no room for God in their scheme of things. The apostle was in no mood to sign a truce with these. Excuse me. Rather, he felt committed to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. All men's teachings and speculations must be judged in the light of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Every argument that opposes our Christian faith, every humanistic reasoning, scientific theory, whatever it may be, that stands against the knowledge of Christ, that opposes Christ, we have to consider it a fortress like Jericho. It may look and sound imposing, but it's all bluster. And if we trust the Lord, those walls will crumble. Do God's will. Obey the Lord. Rebuke the devil, Jericho's walls will crumble. They're like Goliath. You remember the account of David and Goliath? Goliath, the giant, with all of his bluster and swagger, threatening the armies of Israel, daring anybody to come down and fight him. That reminds me so much of the evolutionists, the humanists. They're so smug. They're so self-righteous, arrogant, proud in all of their arguments, making fun of these poor little superstitious people who believe the Bible. It's just like Goliath and all of his swagger, mocking Israel and their troops and their belief in God. Just mockery, open mockery. Open blasphemy. Of course, Goliath looked at David with his little sling, you know, making fun of him. Just like the humanist and the evolutionist and the scientist and the others will make fun of you with your Bible, with your Christ. But you know, little David, he didn't go down there and try and make friends with Goliath. I see the church many times trying to make friends with atheism, with evolutionism. You've got them making concessions, giving up their faith in the Bible, even declaring that evolution doesn't contradict the Bible. It flatly contradicts the Bible. You can't have both. Both are not true. One or the other. Evolution has all the bluster of science, but the facts are it has no transitional forms. It has no fossil record. You've got the fact that transitional forms would be non-viable life forms anyway. You know, the evolutionary argument has so many holes in it that you even find scientists trying to back out of it now because they realize, you know, we can't really support this Darwinian evolution. So they're trying to modify it to come up with other views that anything except to accept a creator. That's the one thing they won't allow. There can't be a divine creator. There can't be a God. The Bible is not true. That they are insistent on. Anything else is possible. Maybe we were seeded by alien races. That's how we got here. You know, yeah, aliens from other planets came. So you've got more of these scientists accepting views like that now. If your eyes aren't rolling in your head, they ought to be, but... Well, David didn't befriend Goliath. He slew Goliath. Amen. The truth always does that. It'll slay every Goliath. Verse 5, taking into captivity. Boy, again, that's military language. You know, when a fortress fell, when the walls crumbled, the soldiers then went in and took captives. They took captives. That's what they did. Well, the captives we have to take here are thoughts. Casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought. Every thought. I take this personal. Amen. I believe we have to take our own thoughts captive. That just like they went into Jericho or whatever city they captured, you know, they'd haul off captives. Well, look, we have to take our own thoughts captive. Because our thoughts, you can't just let your mind run wild like a bunch of wild horses in a garden or whatever. You know, they'll tear everything up. You can't do that. We have to take our own thoughts, what we allow ourselves to think on. We have to bring that. Here's what the Bible says. Bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I'm going to make my mind obey Christ. I'm going to bring my thoughts. I'm not going to let them run to all of this stupidity, doubt, fear, unbelief, negativity, evolutionary theory. You got to bring your thoughts into captivity. Capture them just like Israel captured the inhabitants of these cities that oppose them. We have to capture our own thoughts and bring them into obedience to Christ. I'm going to read this in a different version. Listen to this. Taking every thought captive in order to obey the Messiah. Another one says, we also capture every thought and make it give up and obey Christ. Another one says, causing every thought to come under the authority of Christ. The Weymouth translation says, for we overthrow arrogant reckonings and every stronghold that towers high in defiance of the knowledge of God, and we carry off every thought as if into slavery in subjection to Christ. Just like you don't let your mouth run wild, you don't let your thoughts run wild. Bring them to the feet of Christ. Ask the Lord to help you to control your mind, to control your thoughts. Ask Him to help you to rein it in, because our minds want to run wild. things are going on in your life, your mind wants to run and think the worst possible scenario. Your mind wants to run to things like fear. Meditate on fear. Meditate on all the what ifs. Fill you with anxiety. You're following. It always wants to go towards the negative, and I believe that there's a reason for that. And that's because we're at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he's wanting to direct your mind in that way. We want to direct our mind back to obedience to Christ. Obedience to Christ, trusting him. Instead of running wild and thinking all the worst possible thoughts, I'm never going to be able to get ahead, never going to be able to pay my bills, never going to be able to get out of debt, never going to be able to... Let's just go back to wait. He said he'll provide all our needs. That's all I need to know. He promised to provide my needs. If I'll put him first, seek first the kingdom, trust him, do what I'm supposed to do, the Lord's going to help me. He's going to see me through. I don't have to figure out how he's going to do it. You don't have to know how he's going to knock down the walls of Jericho. All you have to know is you trust him, you obey him, you serve him, you live for him. He's going to bring it to pass. You know, you battle thoughts about your family. Oh, they're all going to go to hell. The devil's got them all captured. They all serving the devil. They are going worse and worse into darkness. Look, your mind is real easy to get real negative here. And to just think about, you know, but you have to bring your mind back to obedience to Christ. Back to the promises of God. He says you and your house will be saved. Look, I'll lay hold of these promises. Me and my house will be saved. I'm laying hold of them. I'm believing God. You're believing God, right? That the Lord is going to do what he promised to do. Let's not let our mind run loose. Let's bring our thoughts captive, okay? You can't let your mouth run wild. You can't let your thoughts run wild. And many times you may be going through physical battles in your own physical life, you know, your own health. And there too, the devil wants to magnify every little bump and mole and ache and turn it into something monumental. Once again, let's not let our imagination run wild, but let's bring our thoughts into captivity and put ourselves in the hand of the Lord and trust his promises. He says the prayer of faith will heal the sick. The Lord will raise him up. Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm just going to have the church pray for me, and I'm going to believe you to heal me, to deliver me. We believe in a God who heals, right? We believe in a God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? We believe in a God who still saves, still delivers, still fills with the Holy Spirit, still heals. How about we trust him? Let's put the whole of our trust in the Lord. Amen. Obey him, serve him, worship him, trust him. We're at war, and the very first conquest we have to make, we have to conquer our own self. Yep. Bring our thoughts into captivity. Bring our flesh to the cross. That's the most important conquest. Can't go out and take a city if you can't take your own self. Let's get a hold of this self. Get our minds under the blood. Get ourselves submitted to the Lord. Walk humbly with him. Recognize that we're at war. The next few weeks we'll be talking about these weapons. And I pray that the Lord will encourage us in the battle, because you're in it. We're all in it. And it's easy to just grow weary of the battle. But, you know, you don't quit. You don't throw in the towel. You don't get discouraged. You trust the Lord. Amen. You obey the Lord. Yep. You serve the Lord. You live for the Lord. You honor the Lord. You worship the Lord. He takes care of all the Jerichos in your life. He takes care of all the Goliaths in your life. Father, we pray today that you would help us to keep our minds and our hearts committed to you. Lord, we ask you to remind us also that our battles are not against people. It's not against family members or people we work with or any other people, Lord. Help us to see that the battle is against a spiritual foe and that we ought to wage our warfare in the Spirit, in prayer, trusting you, standing on your promises, exercising our faith in you at all times. Lord, I pray for all of those who've been in the heat of battle. I pray for those who are weary. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would send a fresh infusion of strength, Lord, to every life, every individual, every heart, every home. Lord, we look to you for our strength, for we confess that we are inadequate in and of ourselves. Lord, we confess we need you. We need you, Lord. We need more of you, Lord. We need you to fight our battles, Lord. For when we fight them in the flesh, we fail. Help us, Lord Jesus, to fight our battles in the Spirit, by the Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you encourage each and every one of us to be good soldiers, faithful soldiers, fervent soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen, amen. Praise God. Let's stand.